Let's open up, please, to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and we'll read just two verses, the same two verses we read last time, verses 18 and 19. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can come together tonight to study your word. I pray now that your Holy Spirit would do his good work of illumination in our minds. I pray that he would impress the truths of Holy Scripture upon our hearts. We ask that we would continue to be conformed into the image of your Son, whom we love and in whose name we make these requests. Amen. The last time I spoke to you on a Wednesday evening, we considered the command given to wives in verse 18. And so tonight we turn our attention to the commands given to husbands in verse 19. And I say commands plural because there are two of them. As with our last lesson, this is familiar territory. I'm confident the group that gathers on Wednesday evenings is well instructed in God's design for marriage and the roles and responsibilities that he has for husbands and wives. So I want to take a bit of a different approach to studying this verse. I want to come at it from a slightly different angle. I have two headings that line up with the two commands. And so without any further introduction, let's get into the text. Heading number one, it's a statement followed by a question. Unusual then, unusual now. Unusual then, unusual now. This command is part of what scholars call a household code. Hausgesetz is the technical term coined by Martin Luther. And we had an introduction to the Hausgesetz a few weeks ago. One of the issues that we considered was the status of women, and particularly wives, in the Greco-Roman world. And basically, a wife was the property of her husband. She had very limited rights. She was completely reliant upon and subservient to her husband. I also mentioned briefly in that introduction that for Greek and Roman men, There wasn't a premium placed on fidelity to their wives. This was different to Jewish society, where men lived under the law of Moses, with its clear prohibition on any kind of sexual activity outside of the marriage covenant. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Gentiles lived in societies without the law of God. We have to remember that. And they were largely given over to their depravity. These societies often found themselves towards the end of Romans chapter 1. It was not uncommon for Greek and Roman men to have a wife at home, but also to engage in sexual activity with boys. And we also know that prostitution in all its forms flourished in the cities of the Roman Empire. If you read the New Testament epistles, you'll notice that sexual immorality is mentioned frequently. And this is because it characterized pagan societies. Again, societies and cultures that didn't have the Ten Commandments, that didn't have Leviticus and Deuteronomy. I say all of this to make the point that what the apostles taught in their epistles was radical to the Gentile mind. It was essentially the Jewish sexual ethic, the morality of God's law in the Old Testament that was imparted to those pagans who turned from their idols and came to faith in Christ. And, of course, it was what God had intended from the very beginning. One man, one woman, united in marriage for life. And this teaching for Gentile Christians was very good news for women. Very good for the status of women in general and for wives in particular. The husband was to be intimate with only his wife. He was to have that special relationship with only her, keep himself for her. And this would of necessity change the whole way he thought about sex and about his wife. And then we come to this text and its parallel in Ephesians, where we see that it's not just monogamy and fidelity that are commanded, but love. Think about it. The Gentile husband who'd come to Christ, who'd put on the new man, he not only had to say no to homosexual activity and visiting prostitutes and so forth, he not only had to be faithful to his wife, he actually had to love her. I think sometimes we don't quite grasp how unusual this was, how revolutionary this teaching was for those who had not come to Christ out of Judaism but out of paganism. And I might add here that I think this teaching is once again becoming unusual. Monogamy, fidelity, marriage as God designed it. These are radical practices in a world awash with sexual immorality. And so this command was a big deal for husbands. This required a change of thinking, a change of attitude, a change of behaviour. It was a big deal for husbands, and as I said, it was very good news for wives. In this command to husbands, we see yet another example of the gospel lifting up a group in society that had been pushed down and oppressed by cultural norms that were ultimately the product of sin and human depravity. God never intended for wives to be unloved. He never intended for wives to be treated as property. He never intended for wives to have to live with their husband's extramarital sexual escapades. What we have in this command is the gospel restoring the image of God. Throughout our study in Colossians, I've been greatly helped by Dr. Douglas Moo's commentary. He's a first-rate scholar. He's served as a professor of New Testament at a couple of the finest evangelical seminaries in North America. He writes something very interesting about this command to husbands. I've put the quote there in your notes. It emphasizes how unusual this command was in Paul's day. And I quote, "Requiring wives to submit to husbands matches widespread Greek and Jewish teaching about marriage. Requiring husbands to love their wives does not. The concern in the secular codes was usually effective household management, especially since the household was typically viewed as a key building block of society and of the state. Accordingly, the focus of the codes was on the paterfamilias, the head of the household, and what he should do to maintain order and decorum in the household. Referring to a husband's love for his wife would not fit this purpose. And indeed, no other code we have discovered from the ancient world requires husbands to love their wives." That's fascinating, isn't it? Doesn't this make the gospel and the Christian ethic shine even more brightly? Doesn't it make it even more beautiful to us? No other code we have discovered from the ancient world requires husbands to love their wives. Where would love fit if marriage is simply about procreation and economics and social stability? But God always intended it to be more than that. In truth, marriage is about relationship and communion and love, the very things that characterize God himself. So what exactly is the Holy Spirit through Paul's pen commanding husbands to do? Well, I think we all know, and so I'm not going to spend too much time explaining it tonight. We've heard many sermons on this word that Paul uses. This is the verb form of the word agape. This is the kind of love that Paul describes famously in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I think it's important to note in this context that it's not romantic love or sexual love that the husband is commanded to have for his wife. That's not to say that romantic love or sexual love aren't necessary in marriage. Of course they are. They're part of God's plan for marriage, and the Bible actually has a lot to say about them in the Old Testament and the New. In fact, there's a whole book that's devoted to romantic love in marriage. It's called the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon, but it's not the focus of this command. I like how John MacArthur defines this love. He writes, "It is a willing love, not the love of passion or emotion, but the love of choice, a covenant kind of love." This is a commitment to seek the good of the other, to care for them and cherish them, to behave towards them in all the ways that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What is commanded is a Christ-like love, a sacrificial love, a self-giving love, and we know this from the parallel text in Ephesians chapter 5. We thought about it briefly when we came to the Lord's Supper on Sunday. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Verse 29, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." To love our wives is to nourish and cherish them as Jesus, the Lord, does the church. They're beautiful words, aren't they? Nourish, meaning to look after, to care for, to bring to maturity. And then cherish. It literally means to warm. The word is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 to speak of a nursing mother and her child. Her husbands are to be warm and tender with their wives. The great Greek scholar A.T. Robinson puts it this way: it is to foster with tender care. I think we men struggle with this sometimes. This doesn't always come naturally, this tenderness. Being warm and close with our wives, it's easier to buy them something or turn this responsibility over to others. To love our wives the way that Paul commands here is to give ourselves for them, for their well-being, for their happiness, and to give ourselves to them. Your husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. This means more than just doing things for our wives. More than just putting bread on the table, although that's very important. A man who doesn't do this is worse than an apostate, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 5. He has denied the faith. We're to give ourselves in the same way that Jesus gave himself. Think about it. Jesus gave his body and his soul, his total self, on the cross for the church. Sometimes it's easier to do things for our wives rather than being with our wives, listening to them, sharing our inner life with them. But this love encompasses that. It's self-giving and giving of our total self. It means sacrificing our time, our resources, our desires for their well-being, just as Jesus did for his people. It means being a companion, a friend who is patient and diligent and reliable, always prepared to go the extra mile. It is a Christ-like love, and it is a continual love. The verb is in the present tense, which in Greek indicates a continuous action. Literally, Paul is saying, "Husbands, keep on loving your wives." And this is encapsulated in the vows we made, isn't it? The husbands here this evening all said something along these lines: "I take thee to be my lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part." I'm going to love you no matter what the circumstances, no matter how hard it gets. My love will be consistent and continuous. It's exactly what the scripture commands here. This was unusual in Paul's day, that a husband would treat his wife this way, at least for a Gentile. For many, this was a new way of thinking, a new way of relating, a real change. It was unusual then, and as I've already said, I think it's becoming unusual once again as our world moves further away from the Judeo-Christian worldview. Romance, sexuality, emotional satisfaction. More and more, these are the primary ways that people think about love in marriage. And it's okay for commitment to last only as long as these aspects do. As husbands, we need to be different. We need to follow God's word and be exceptional in our love for our wives. I want to move now to the second command in the text. It's related to the first, and we'll see that at the end. But let's now consider our second heading, a bitter husband. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. This is a very interesting little addendum to the command, isn't it? It sort of catches us. What does he say that for? Before we look into that, I want to share with you a quote I found in Adam Clark's commentary on this verse. He wrote this nearly 200 years ago, but it's as true as ever. He writes, "Wherever bitterness is, there love is wanting, and where love is wanting in the married life, there is hell upon earth." That's strong language. But it's a fact. When bitterness takes hold in a marriage, it becomes utterly miserable. And sadly, we probably all know of marriages that have been destroyed because of bitterness. Husband and wife simply couldn't live with each other anymore. It's a very serious command that we have here. The word bitter literally means to be sour, and it's used that way of water in the New Testament. When it comes to people, it means to be resentful and harsh in our attitudes and in our behaviour. It's what happens when we allow a grievance, legitimate or otherwise, to fester, to grow within us. We don't let it go, we don't deal with it in an appropriate way, and it poisons us. The biblical metaphor of a root of bitterness, we all are familiar with that metaphor, a root of bitterness, it captures the nature of this sin and the whole process quite brilliantly. A bitterness takes hold of us and we become angry and resentful, sharp, harsh, unkind, uncivil, demanding, critical, argumentative, nasty. We know what happens. We know what this looks like. We know what this sounds like. We know what this feels like. If we consider the grammar Paul uses, we note that he's saying to husbands, do not have the habit of being bitter. This is something we have to guard against continuously. It's saying no to bitterness every time we sense it seeping in. It's not a sort of a one-off action. Dr. Moo puts it this way, husbands are not to act with a heart of bitterness towards their wives. And then I quite enjoyed this quip from Dr. MacArthur. Maybe this is the one to put on the fridge. Paul tells husbands not to call their wives honey and then act like vinegar. That's good, isn't it? I like that. The question that this command raises, and I've already mentioned it, is why might Paul have said this? Why bitterness? Not some other sin. And why say this to husbands and not to wives? Could it be that husbands are predisposed to becoming bitter against their wives? Is this a problem particularly for husbands? I think the answer is yes. That's why Paul addresses this very directly. And I'd like to suggest three reasons why husbands are prone to becoming bitter against their wives. Three reasons why this is something husbands have to guard against. Now, these are only my suggestions. You can disagree with them if you like, or perhaps suggest some other reasons afterwards. The first is the husband's role in marriage and his ego. As we saw last time, the wife is to submit to her husband's leadership. And unfortunately, a husband can misconstrue and misuse his role as leader. He can become proud and controlling and start to think that his wife should do whatever he says, when he says and how he says, and when she doesn't, or when she doesn't measure up to his expectations, he can become bitter. He can resent her. Hey, I'm the leader in this relationship and she's not submitting to me. I think this is one of the pitfalls of leadership in general, that one can become proud and domineering and have unrealistic expectations. I think Paul gives a necessary corrective to this attitude. You're not to be bitter against your wife, so don't think this way. Don't let your ego take over. A second possible reason why husbands are susceptible to becoming bitter against their wives has to do with biological differences and their effect on physical intimacy. I'm not going to say too much about this. We all did PDH PE at school. We know how a woman's reproductive system works and the effect that it can have on her physically and emotionally. And I think we know that men and women don't always have the same level of desire for physical intimacy. Men and women are wired differently, if I can put it like that, and this can become a source of resentment. A husband can become bitter against his wife. And this is a whole subject for another day, which, by the way, the Bible does address. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. A third reason why husbands might be prone to bitterness is the impact of children. In a marriage, children change things. And they actually enrich a marriage. The connection deepens. You have even more to share. But the dynamic between husband and wife changes. A husband now has to share his wife's time and energy and resources with someone else. And someone who, for a long time, is going to be very needy. That baby, toddler, preschooler needs their mother. A lot. The husband has to recognise that and not get bitter. But let's be frank. She might just want to stay home, watch a DVD, eat Maltesers and go to bed, rather than going to some fancy restaurant into the city late into the night like you used to before the kids turned up. And a husband has to learn to be okay with that, with all the normal changes that take place with the advent of children. It's for these reasons and probably others that Paul adds this command in verse 19. And really, it's just the specific application of the first command. A refusal to become bitter is a demonstration of sacrificial, self-giving love. A husband has desires and expectations that his wife doesn't meet, and that might be for normal, legitimate reasons, or it might not be. But in either case, he doesn't allow resentment to take hold. He doesn't nurse a grievance. Rather, he says no to himself for her sake out of love for her, and he asks for divine help not to become bitter. Now, this is where a husband needs to walk in the Spirit. This is where he needs to depend upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe the husband needs to talk to his wife. And maybe she is being selfish. Maybe she's not fulfilling her role, not obeying the command given to her in verse 18, but he has that conversation with humility and grace. Believe it or not, it is possible to address grievances and hurts and disappointments without bitterness. And so we have a word for husbands. Now we've addressed both parties in the marriage. And I hope these lessons are a good reminder. I trust you'll meditate on these things and with God's help, you'll put them into practice. May our marriages be a testimony to the truth of God's word. May they be an example of what real love is. May they be a witness to the transforming power of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.